I think it's fair to say that everybody loves sermons that deal with practical things. I think that if I were to think on comments received from preaching, and there's a few others in the congregation that preach as well, if you think about the comments received from preaching, it's usually those practical sermons, or what's described as practical sermons, that sometimes get the most feedback. And I think the reason for that is because we want to live practical lives. Christians want to know how to practice Christianity and how to live as a follower of Christ in the world. We want to know how to live the Christian life at home, and how to live the Christian life at work, and how to live the Christian life in school. But there's something that needs to be understood. And this might take you back a little bit. You might not understand the statement at first, but practice is not of the first importance. You say, whoa. What the Christian life looks like, or what the Christian life does in our life, is an outflowing of what we believe. How we believe affects how we live in the Christian life. It's often said that the Christian life is a life where what we believe leads to what we practice, and there's sort of a fancy way of saying that. We could say orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. So right thinking or right teaching leads to right practice. And there's an order there that we see in the Christian life. We have to know who we are before we know how to live. And that's really important in the Christian life. Today we begin chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. And chapter 4 is something of a turning point in the book of Ephesians, in that the direction of the book in the second half has a much more practical look to it than the first three chapters that we've been studying. So we could say that chapters 1 through 3 are quite doctrinal in what's being discussed in Ephesians. And you can think about that. Think through the things we've talked about, theological, heavy, mindful things that the apostle has put before us. And building on that, he then turns our attention to things that are practical. And he begins to say, now that you've think like this, we live like this. Now, just so I don't get emails, there in the first three chapters, there's practical things, and in the last half of the book, there's doctrinal things. So there's overlap. It's not just a clear cut, you know, turn the page and no more doctrine. We're just talking about practice. But we see something of that in the way that Paul structures this book. Very much doctrinal, and then it flows into the way that we live our lives. Now today we're going to look at the first three verses of chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to title this The Way of Life. The Way of Life. That's a biblical phrase, and it's also a famous 19th century book on the Christian faith as well. Now, as we begin, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul begins with the word therefore. You see that in the text. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul puts the word therefore in at the beginning of chapter 4 because what he's doing is he's connecting it to the previous three chapters. This isn't something that is disconnected from right thinking in the Christian life. We don't have the right to say, I want to be a theological Christian. And your friend says, well, you know, I don't want to be a theological Christian. I want to be a practical Christian. And somehow, like, those are two choices that we have in the Christian faith. The Christian faith is theological. There's things we believe that God tells us in His Word, and flowing from that, therefore, is the way of life, are the ways that we live as Christians. Paul has spent three chapters telling us of union with Christ and what it means to be a Christian. And in the majority of those things, there have been what we would call indicatives, things that we are to believe, things that are truths that we look at and we hold on to. And now that this transition is occurring and we've built on that foundation, Paul begins to give us some of this practical theology. And we begin with the first part of verse 4, where Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. So we begin our first heading with the Christian's walk. The Christian's walk. You see, although Christianity is a set of beliefs that are based in historical fact, they're things that we believe that make up the Christian life, the Christian life is also something that we are called to live out. We're called to live out our faith. We believe the gospel of free grace, and then we begin to walk in that liberty that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. And for the Apostle Paul, he begins with urging us towards that. The translation that I read from, beseech, it means that he's urging you to walk in the Christian life. The word urge or beseech comes from that Greek word paraclete, the one who is the one who comes alongside of us. It's a word that is most often in the New Testament associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. The word means to come alongside of, to comfort, to exhort, to desire, to beseech, to urge. And that's what Paul's doing as he's beginning this section. He's saying, I want you to walk as Christians, and I'm coming alongside of you in that. I'm urging you. I'm assisting you. And the Spirit of God is assisting you as you walk in the Christian life. Exhorting them or preaching to them to live lives worthy of the name Christian. We might just say, live it out. Live what you say you believe. Or put legs on your Christian faith. You know, it's one thing to say that you believe, and it's one thing to, you know, take your shower and get dressed up and come to church on Sunday. And it's quite another thing to put legs on our faith and to walk as a Christian in this world. He urges them to walk. And that word walk is used in the ancient world as a way to describe the way you live, or to describe your life or your lifestyle. And the reason that walk became associated with how you live is because so much of your life was done walking. You think about walking to the market daily to get food, and you're walking to work, and you're walking to church, and even no matter how far away from Jerusalem you live, at least once a year you're walking to Jerusalem to be a part of the festivities and the ceremonies that made up Old Testament Christianity. And this idea of walking became associated with how you live your life, because so much of life is that. It's walking. How do you live your life? If Paul's saying, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, how do you walk? How do you walk in this life? How do you live your life as a Christian in this world? Do you take these great doctrinal truths that we've looked at together and apply those to your life? Do you take those things? Do you take the way that God has worked in your heart and mind, and the way that the Holy Spirit has equipped you? And do you take these truths of living life within the church and apply those and walk as a Christian in the world, pulling from that as a resource and saying, God has called me to live this way and to walk this way and to do things in this way? Or maybe Christianity is for you a pastime. You know, I golf on Monday, I go to church on Sunday, picnic with the family on Saturday. Or maybe Christianity is just a cultural thing. A favorite question of mine, why do you go to church? Ask people that question. Why do you go to church? How often you will hear the answer, something to the effect of, I go to church because it's the right thing to do. How do you live your Christian life? Is the Bible and theology and preaching and teaching, is this merely intellectual stimulation? Or are you here and are you in worship because your heart and mind have been taken captive by the work of Jesus Christ, that you may live in such a way that you bring Him glory? You see, your Christian faith, what you believe, ought to inform your Christian life. What you believe should cause you to live in a way that is consistent with that. The word walk, meaning our lifestyle or how we apply it or our way of life, it could also be understood as preoccupation. Our walk can also be our preoccupation. And preoccupation is a word that often has a negative meaning, but I want you to think about preoccupation in using an illustration that I also used last week when talking about the young couple that's in love. It's fun to pick on the young couple that's in love. You think about a young couple that is in love, and there is a preoccupation with the other person. And that comes out in conversation. You talk to them about anything, and they say, oh, that reminds me of so-and-so. You know, and it could be anything. It could be changing a tire. It could be where to get good ice cream. It could be some movie that you watch and say, oh, that reminds me of the person that I'm in love with. You see, there's a preoccupation And the reason that they're able to say that this thing reminds me of that person, and this thing reminds me of that person, and this thing reminds me of that person, and this thing reminds me of that person, is because that person has such a place in the mind and in the heart that they're preoccupied, and in a sense, they're reading all of life through that person. Friends, this is how we're called to live out our faith. We're called to walk in a certain way. We're called to have a preoccupation with the things of God and a preoccupation with the person and work of Jesus Christ and a preoccupation with the teaching and the application of the Word of God. And when we walk in that way, and our hearts and our minds are captivated by the person and work of Jesus Christ, and our hearts and minds are captivated by the work of God and the Word of God and the things of God, then we begin seeing all of life with this preoccupation. It begins to be our walk. Friends, this is what Paul calls us to. We are urged to walk. But the text goes on and it tells us more about this walk. The apostle in the second place begins to tell us about the Christian's worth. In the second place, the Christian's worth. You see, you are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You can see that. He says that in the second part of verse 1. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. There's a worth that is placed upon the Christian. And Paul says, I want you to live this way because of what God has done in you and for you and to you is so valuable. There is a worth that is placed upon you. And that's an interesting phrase, to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I want you to think about that. Think about what Paul means. You can say it in your head. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You say, Pastor Nathan, what's the calling? Well, it's the calling to be redeemed. It's the calling to believe the gospel. It's the calling to reach out by faith and to hold on to the truths of the gospel. And Paul says, walk worthy of that calling. Now, it's interesting to me because, first off, it's an impossible task, isn't it? By show of hands, who walked worthy of the Christian faith all week from the time you left here, from the benediction until the call to worship this morning? Who lived the perfect Christian life, walked worthy of the calling to which you were called? Not very many hands. And if somebody raises a hand, neighbors slap that hand down. Because they're wrong. You will fail in the Christian life. You will fail and you will continue to fail and you will sin and you will disappoint and you will struggle in this life. It is an impossible task. And when you attempt to live out the Christian life according to your own strength, and according to your own powers, and according to your own abilities, you will fail tremendously. If you want to walk worthy according to the calling to which you have been called in your own strength, you will fail at living the Christian life. Because the Christian life is, first and foremost, not a life that says, how do I live? First and foremost, the Christian life is a life that says, or asks, what do I believe? And that belief informs how we live. It is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is trusting in the forgiveness of sin. It is resting in His work. Resting in His work. So when we think about the Christian's worth and the worthiness of walking, we have to begin with the fact that the Christian life is a life of imputation. We've used that word before, a big word. Just break it down if you want to think of it this way. To put on, something is imputed to the Christian. And what is imputed in the Christian is the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness. We walk worthy of the Christian life only because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that. You are worthy because Christ has imputed righteousness to your account. Some of us are checklist people. You know who you are. People that write checklists about everything that needs to be done. There, I won't say who it is, but someone in my home is such a checklist addict that I have found checklists of checklists that need to be made. Living the Christian life as a checklist is a recipe for failure. Because the Christian life is not a checklist that says, when I do this, I check the box. 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 The Christian life and the worth that you're given as a Christian is not that you're able to stand before God with a pile of post-it notes saying, Lord, I've done all of these things. It's the worth that says, Lord, I am resting in Your finished work. I am resting in that which Christ has done, rather than convincing myself that the Christian life is doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this. If you are able to say, I walk worthy because of the finished work of Christ, that's how we walk worthy in the Christian life. And we can think of Psalms. Some of the Psalms are a bit confusing to us, but we need to understand that worthiness in the Christian life, worthiness as a believer, it comes through this imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Psalm 7 says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Do you want to stand before God and say, judge me according to my righteousness? The only reason the psalmist can say that is he understands something of alien righteousness, righteousness from outside being placed upon him, being imputed to him, a righteousness that is not his own, and yet he reaches out by faith and he holds on to that righteousness, a righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. When Paul is urging you as a Christian to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he wants you to think of that which Christ has accomplished for you. And that will result in the working out of that which Christ is doing in you. But considering worthiness, we have to understand that once this imputation or this legal righteousness is given to you, we do live the Christian life. We do live out the Christian life. So it's not like we just say, you know, I'm forgiven by grace, and then you go out and you live like hell. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life where we are separated unto God. And as we are separated unto God, the Spirit of God indwells us, and the Spirit of God calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I met with a couple of you in this room this week and talked about guilt, grace, gratitude. Living the Christian life in a worthy way is living out the gratitude, living out of gratitude for what God has done in our lives. And we call that sanctification. Sanctification. This worthiness, or the worth of our walk, is directed by the Spirit of God in your sanctification. Our larger catechism says that sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of the Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. If we're walking in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called, and if you are walking worthy as a Christian, you are walking with the understanding that you're walking in that which Christ has done. It's not so that you're made right with God, and you're walking in such a way that you walk worthy of the calling. And the way we live that is that we die more and more unto self and live more and more unto God. We rise unto newness of life at the end of time. It is a work of God's free grace in your life, and it is a work of powerful operation by the Holy Spirit as He applies Christ in your life. Friends, you are called to walk worthy. And that doesn't mean that God saves us and then just leaves us to ourselves. No, salvation is a gift of God, and we walk worthy of our calling by the Spirit of God. And He gives us strength for this. Interestingly, Paul uses himself as an example of this in Ephesians 4. He tells us that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, encourage you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul's saying, I'm walking. Are you walking? Very subtly, he uses himself as an example, and he shows you that he is putting his money where his mouth is, so to speak. Paul is imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, and it's known that Paul is walking in faithfulness. Paul is doing that which he has been called to do. And he calls you to do the same. You see, the Spirit of God is at work within Paul. He's led to prison. And yet he's walking faithfully. He's walking worthy of his calling. And he continues to walk. And he calls you to walk as well. But maybe you're asking yourself, Pastor Nathan, if our Christian walk is really only a work of God, does that mean I don't do anything? Like, maybe the Calvinism thing is going a little far here, Pastor Nathan. Does that mean I'm just passive? I just say, oh, I'm a receptacle of grace. The way I live is how the Spirit of God wants me to live. Is it that let go and let God approach to life? You know, your life is crumbling around you because you live like a disaster. And you just say, well, let go and let God. He's going to handle it. Is that what Paul is calling you to do? Lastly, this morning, thirdly, we see the Christian's work. The Christian's work. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. So there's work that Paul gives us to do. And what I want you to notice about that work is he doesn't tell you to walk worthy of the name of Jesus Christ and then not give any instruction as to what that looks like. He tells us what it looks like. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, these are very specific instructions, aren't they? They're specific. The work of the Christian is a work where we are working towards unity within the body of Christ as we're called out of this world. If practical Christianity is something that you want, then the church and the work of the church needs to be central to that practice. Isn't that interesting? He says, walk worthy, do these things, strive towards unity within the body. Our work is a work within the body of Christ, first and foremost. When you think of practical Christianity, do you think first of the church? I bet many of you think about things like, you know, doing devotions and what's Christian dating look like, or how to live my marriage under the glory of God. Those sorts of practical things. But for Paul, he wants us to first think and consider that we're not individuals first, we're part of a body first. We're part of a bigger group, which is the church. Have you ever met Asian people where you get confused as to which is the first name and which is the last name? Sometimes you see it written from a Western perspective, first name, last name. And then you talk to them, you say, well, what's actually your first name? And it's what we would say is the last name. And the reason for that is because first, you're part of the bigger group, and then you're the individual. And in the church, we're part of a body. And when we think about applying the Christian life in our lives, we think first and foremost to how that affects the whole of the body of Christ. For the Apostle Paul, beginning in the church is how he is able to come to the heart of every Christian, and working out from that, he centers on practical Christianity in the church. The goal of this practical Christianity is that all who are called to live as Christians, all who are converted, all that are called to rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are all called to be a part of this unity of the bond of peace. And the Spirit of God does this. And how does the Spirit of God do this? Well, it's a work. I've been trying to understand a century of church history in Orlando. And I can say that the history of this church has not always been a history of a unified body. You might say, well, you know, Pastor Nathan, that's probably true of every congregation. And you're right, it is, but I don't pastor every congregation. We are called to work towards the unity of the bond of peace. And the apostle tells us how the Spirit of God does this. And how the Spirit of God does this is that he begins with working in us as individuals on humility. Notice he says that, with all lowliness, with all humility. We must consider others higher than ourselves. We must see the brothers and sisters around us as ones that serve the church and as ones that have great value. And the way that we should see ourselves is how the Apostle Paul sees himself, as he calls himself the least of the saints. That's putting others before yourself. And I promise that if not just this church, any church started with humility, where all the members put others before themselves, questions of breaking the bond of the unity of the Spirit would not be an issue. That when God works on the humility of our own hearts, and when we see that we must come low and we must esteem others higher than ourselves, then we do as Christ commands his people. We bring ourselves low and we bring others high. We bring ourselves low. We bring Christ high. Less of me, O Lord, and more of you. And this is our work. And he says, gentleness. Gentleness. Many of you are reading Gentle and Lowly right now, a book on the character of Jesus. And notice, Paul uses these both of these words. Lowliness, humility first, gentleness second. But he uses these to encourage us to work in the Christian life. Jesus Christ was never harsh to those that have taken his yoke upon him. One has said, "You have the true and perfect gentleness. You have no harshness and no bitterness. Grant to us the grace in you we see, that we may live in perfect unity." Gentleness is a work of the Spirit, and it is a work that belongs to us as the people of God. So humility, gentleness, and long-suffering or patience. We are called to have patience as we work out the Christian life, especially as we work it out among the people of God. How often do you lose your temper? I lose my temper. How often do you lose your temper, even if it's internally, even if you're able to fake the smile, but you are a tempest in a teapot inside? It's the same thing. And yet we are called to patience, to long suffering. How often do we look to the sins of others in our lives or the sins of others in the church, and we are so quick to rage? And yet when we look at the sin in our own life, we are so quick to excuse. Congregation, we are called to this. This is our work in the Christian life. How often do we expect God to make others holy right away, but we understand patiently our own sin and our own struggle? Bearing with one another in love. Congregation, do you love the church? Do you love the bride that Christ has purchased? Do you love all that call upon the name of the Lord? Are you maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? This is the way of life. This is what practical Christianity looks like, or it's a beginning point for practical Christianity. John Calvin once said, "Let us remember, therefore, that in cultivating brotherly kindness, we must begin with humility. Whence comes rudeness, pride, and disdainful language towards others? Wherefrom come quarrels, insults, and reproach? Come they not from this, that everyone carries his love of himself and his regard for his own interests to excess? By laying aside pride and a desire of pleading ourselves, we shall become meek and gentle and acquire that moderation of temper which will overlook and forgive many things in the conduct of our brothers." You see, so often we fail in doing our work as Christians, and this leads to conflict and it leads to turmoil in the life of the church. And yet today we are called to maintain the unity of the church. We're called to maintain that by looking to ourselves and working out that which God has called us to as we look to Christ, the one that has secured salvation for His people, the one who has done the work of living and dying for the bride. This is our way of life, the Christian's walk, the Christian's worth, and the Christian's work. May he receive the glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the Christian life. We thank you that you are patient with us. Lord, teach us to walk worthy of the calling to which you have called us, living lives unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.